He was an amazing guy. Joe Wilson, physician. He was successful, hard driving. People that worked around Joe, they admired him. I mean, he was a great guy. He taught residents. He worked in a teaching hospital. But at the age of 62, Joe started having some problems. That didn't seem like anything too big, but he knew something was wrong. He was having some issues with weakness. His coordination was starting to fail him. It didn't seem, though, that any of his colleagues recognized anything. But Joe was diagnosed with ALS. Amyotrophic lateral sclerosis. You may have heard of it as Lou Gehrig's disease. It is a progressive nervous system disease that actually destroys what we call motor neurons, the nerve cells that are responsible for movement, and is just a gradual progressive process for which there is no cure. Over time, if you've known anyone who had ALS or have seen reports of how this disease works, it affects your ability to move, your ability to speak, and ultimately your ability to eat and even to breathe. Like I said, no cure. It is a fatal disease. How would you feel if you had a diagnosis of ALS? How would you deal with it? How do you think Joe Wilson dealt with the diagnosis? Dr. Wilson took his own life a very short time after receiving the diagnosis. But then there's Otto Konocke. Otto also diagnosed with ALS. I mean, this is starting to get discouraging. I mean, we're talking about resiliency, and this doesn't seem like a confidence-building seminar with Dr. Wilson's story fresh in our minds. But how did Otto deal with the diagnosis? Well, let me tell you about him first. He was a successful IT and business leader in Central America, in Guatemala. Some 20 years ago, he was responsible for modernizing the banking industry there in his country, bringing ATMs into the nation. He was 40 when he received the diagnosis. He was recently featured in an article, Otto was. It said he was, well, put it this way, data guru living with ALS, modernizes industries, typing with his eyes. Let me read a little bit more. Konocke persistently researched ways tech advances could help him thrive even as his disease progressed. He became the first person in Guatemala to use Microsoft's new eye tracking software. His mind continues to overcome the restrictions of his body and his business is booming. Now listen to this. Otto always has what? A big smile on his face? Because he's got his independence back thanks to the new technology that is helping him communicate, says his wife Pamela. Here's a picture of Otto. Big smile on his face. Here he is smiling again with his family. Do you notice what is going up to his windpipe there? He's on a ventilator. Machine is breathing for him, okay? He can barely move, but he's what? He's thankful. And he is positive. So what's going on here? How can two people get the same diagnosis, one gives up, and the other seems to thrive even in the face of it? Have you ever thought about this? I mean, why do we deal with things so differently? And what really makes the difference? Well, one of the things that makes the difference is what researchers are calling resilience. Resilience. some definitions from the dictionary for you. Resilience is the ability of a substance or object to spring back into shape. Elasticity. Materials can be resilient. But when we speak about people, it's that characteristic, being able to withstand or recover quickly from difficult situations. Put another way, it's the role of mental processes and behavior in promoting personal assets and protecting an individual from the potential negative effects of stressors. So think about it this way. All of us are faced with stressors throughout life. Things come at us that we have to deal with. Are we going to be resilient and bounce back from things that knock us down? Or are we going to stay down? Right? That's the question. In simpler terms, psychological resilience exists in people who develop psychological and behavioral capabilities that allow them to remain calm during crises or chaos and to move on from the incident without long-term negative consequences. Bad things happen in life. You can get a difficult medical diagnosis. May not be ALS. There's a whole lot of scary diagnoses. You can lose your job. You can lose a child or another loved one. A marriage or relationship can fail. Financial adversity can be waiting around the corner, sometimes it seems. And when we go through these difficulties, there's always going to be some type of short-term response. Okay, our focus is really on the longer term, but let me just point this out because there are short-term responses. Even if you're resilient, you may initially deny something, okay? You get really bad news, you say, no, that can't be. That's got to be a mistake. Are you following along? After you come to grips with something is reality, it is not uncommon in the face of loss or extreme stress to become angry. You might become verbally or physically abusive just in that context. You may try to immediately retaliate if you feel someone is to blame or some organization is to blame for the bad thing that has just happened. On the other hand, ironically, some people freeze up in the midst of crisis. You know, we've heard all about these, you know, cataclysmic events, right? Someone's in a plane crash and there's survivors. Some people become activated by the stress and others are just frozen sitting in their chair. You've heard those stories. You might find yourself unable to respond, or you might be strategizing immediate solutions. So there are things that happen in the short term, but our focus is really on the long term. But before we go there, let me just remind you of something. We're not saying, as we speak about resilience and other things that could be positive in the light of negative events, it's normal to feel traumatized when something bad happens. But the question is, where do you go from there? Two basic paths, really, if you think about it. If you're resilient in the face of a stressor, you're going to tend to quickly bounce back to your pre-stressed level of functioning. That's the essence of resilience. If you lack sufficient resilience for the level of trauma or stress that you experience, you can have prolonged impact from that event. Well, some of you are looking at this photograph here, and you can see that someone barefooted has their big toe being stepped upon. How many of you think this sounds like a terrible, traumatic event? Well, you say you can't tell how big the foot. The foot looks, the foot with the shoe on it looks a lot bigger than the bare foot, doesn't it? I mean, maybe it's a 350-pound football player. How many of you think that would hurt? Now, although it might cause some damage to you, how many of you think you could actually bounce back from someone stepping on your toe? Yeah, most of you are saying, well, yeah, I mean, in the grand scheme of things, this doesn't seem like an extreme stressor. But what's interesting is that depending on your life history, your perception of that stressor might be very different. Just the other day, A friend of mine was telling me that he had gotten some good news from a friend of his who was a bodybuilder. He's a huge guy. I haven't met him, but he was telling me he's this big guy, you know, lifts weights, really strong. And he got this good news. So my friend, you know, kind of pats the bodybuilder on his back and kind of got a little bit of a strange reaction, but didn't think much more about it. A little while later, he gets a phone call. And this big bodybuilder says, "Please don't ever pat me on the back." He says, "I was abused as a child. That's really threatening to me." That was much more traumatic than it was intended to be. But the point is, sometimes things happen that we perceive as relatively small, and we have enough resilience to bounce back from it. Most of us, if I accidentally stepped on your toe tonight, you might not even think about it tomorrow, right? Well, after talking about it so much, you probably would think about it, right? And you think, was that part of the... Yeah, that's right, okay? So there are some stressors, though, that can push every one of us beyond our point or level of resilience. And it's a different level for each of us. And then the type of stressor might be different. So let's look at another illustration. How many of you can tell what that is between the person's two hands?
A tongue depressor.
A what?
A tongue depressor.
A tongue depressor. That's a very good guess. It is actually a plastic knife that is being bent. What do you see in this next illustration? The plastic knife is being bent some more. Now, is a plastic knife resilient? If the person let go right here, would it go back to its original shape?
Yes.
It would. It would at this point. But this person kept bending the plastic knife. That's right. It exceeded its point of resilience, and whether you can appreciate it or not in the photograph, it is breaking apart. And you can see at least one piece of it going one direction. Where the other piece is going, I don't know. But the point is, sufficient stress can overcome resilience, no matter how much we have. Okay? So when pushed beyond our point of resilience or our level of resilience that we have, there's three possible long-term scenarios. And this is what we want to focus on this evening. We still can, even though we're pushed, we can still bounce back ultimately to our previous level of functioning. On the other hand, we could end up descending into something like post-traumatic stress disorder or some other chronic state where we don't come out of the situation. And then finally, something that's being talked more about in the research literature is something called post-traumatic growth, where we actually come out of the experience stronger and with actually greater resilience. It's interesting, the least common of these scenarios is the first one. If you go through enough stress that pushes you beyond your level of resilience, it is actually unlikely that you'll return to your previous level of functioning. It is much more likely that you'll either go into a tailspin or you'll bounce back from it and be stronger. Isn't that interesting? So, if addressed optimally, life's difficulties can make us more resilient. Post-traumatic growth, and I could show you, I had a bunch of scientific articles here, but I just summarized them in this list. Because they've written about this in the medical literature in many studies now. Someone gets a diagnosis of cancer. They're diagnosed with HIV infection. They have a serious bowel disorder like Crohn's disease or ulcerative colitis. These are called inflammatory bowel diseases. Arthritis. Someone's the victim of physical assault. They go through a natural disaster. They're involved in military conflict. They're abused. What the research is showing is that people can go through post-traumatic growth, or what we've heard more about is what?
PTSD.
Yeah, PTSD. You know, we hear more about the negative. And so a lot of the research now is saying you don't have to. No matter how bad the stressor is, it can knock you down, but you can get up stronger if you take advantage of certain keys. And so this is what we want to look at. We want to look at what can help us not go into a spiral, but actually experience post-traumatic growth. With that background, I have to tell you a story. Kay Wilson. Kay Wilson, you can see by that byline, if you will, survived a terror attack in the vicinity of Jerusalem. A little bit about Kay before we talk about what happened to her. At the age of 46, this British citizen was working as a tour guide in Israel. Back about a decade ago, she was hiking at a remote location, some miles from Jerusalem, with a friend by the name of Christine Lucan. They were attacked by two Palestinian terrorists. In an ordeal that spanned over a half an hour, it seemed the terrorists first debated kidnapping them, but then they decided to murder the two women. Both of those women were stabbed repeatedly. Christine died at the scene, but Kay survived by playing dead. After her attackers left, in spite of having 13 stab wounds, multiple broken bones, and a punctured lung, she actually managed to go walk a half a mile through thorny hills, barefoot and bleeding. She was gagged at the time, her hands were bound, and she got to a family in a parking lot that called for help. During the conflict, Kay actually stabbed one of the attackers with a penknife. That allowed blood to be at the scene that was not just from the two ladies, but it allowed the Israeli authorities to have DNA evidence of the individuals who committed the crime. They actually confessed. I don't know what they did to get them to confess, but they said their motive was to murder Jews. And the perpetrators were convicted of murder and brought to justice. But Kay, although she largely recovered from her physical injuries, showed signs of PTSD. She had flashbacks about the event. You say, boy, no surprise. And she also experienced deep survivor's guilt. Have you heard about that? Yeah, when you go through something and other people don't survive, you can actually feel guilty that you survived. And so she's dealing with all this. I think anybody, just about anyone, would be pushed beyond their point of resilience to go through something like that, right? So she was pushed beyond that point. And so she's going to either, in general, descend into PTSD. She's starting to show symptoms of it. Or she's going to experience post-traumatic growth. In Kay's case, it was the latter. She started realizing benefits. Things like a new appreciation for life, a newfound sense of personal strength, and a new focus on helping others. She drew from those strengths. Now she speaks worldwide, trying to, her motive, dispel hatred, whether toward Arabs or Jews. And she says that this ministry actually helps her make meaning out of something so senseless. So you see what happened. So she went through something terrible, but what did she do? She used it as something that has allowed her to help others and to have greater personal insight herself. Post-traumatic growth. PTG. It's a theory, this is from the psychological literature, it's just a quote. It's a theory that explains transformation following trauma. It was developed by psychologists Richard Tedeschi and Lawrence Calhoun in the mid-1990s. It holds that people who endure psychological struggle following adversity can often see positive growth afterward. So again, the same stressors can lead to PTSD in some people, and in other people it can promote thriving and post-traumatic growth. So the big question is, what makes the difference? We've looked at some of these case histories. Where do we take this right now? Actually, the research is very interesting. There are four or five factors that have been looked at, and we're going to look at them tonight because we want to draw these lessons and use them in our own experience. We might not be dealing with something of this magnitude tonight, but likely down the road we're going to face challenges, right? And let's look at some of these things. The first one is accepting one's situation. It kind of goes back to that original construct. If you're in denial, you really can't move on. So you've got to accept the situation for what it is. But then a second thing that's powerful are stronger social support networks. And so when I travel, whether it's here throughout the U.S. or whether it's abroad, one of the things I'm always interested in doing when I'm speaking is trying to encourage people to connect with other people. It is so important to have social connections. And although there may not be a large group of us here, what I would say is look at the people in this room as a potential support network. Okay? You say, but I don't even know these people. Okay? Now, some of you probably know some people because you're sitting next to people and there were some empty seats. But the point is, we often don't realize that people around us can be some of the most powerful resources we have. And here's the fact. Every one of you has at least some interest in this topic. Or at least, if you don't have any interest, you at least are here because of someone else who did. Right? And so what I'm saying is realize that here's a group of people that are interested in trying to thrive in the face of challenges. And by the way, as Taylor mentioned, as we began this evening, since we have some empty seats, what opportunity do we have? We have the opportunity to invite some other people here tonight, tomorrow night, right? Optimism, including expectations of future growth. Now, this seems kind of strange to talk about optimism in the midst of something bad. But you'll notice in Kay's mindset, she started to what? She started to see positive things. So looking for the positive, even in the midst of negative life events. And then the other factor, spirituality. This comes up in all the literature. So most resiliency factors I find interesting. If we're talking about community programs, I was doing a series on this topic a little while ago in Northern California. I was delivering it in a community that had been recently ravaged by another set of wildfires. And so many of the people in the room who were listening to the presentation had been displaced, either had lost homes or had, you know, been in shelters for a period of time. And as we were talking about this list, I mean, acceptance of one's situation, straightforward. Social support network, straightforward. Optimism, yeah, people are trying to reframe things. Psychologists are trying to help you look at these things. But in community programs, it's interesting to me that despite all the research literature, most people want to leave out the spiritual dimension. And you say, well, why would that be? I think somehow in our multicultural context today, people are afraid to talk about religion and spirituality. And yet it is one of the things that undergirds successfully negotiating stress and trauma. Some people seem to think that sectarian spirituality can't be sponsored in the public marketplace. So we can't have a public speaker come in and say anything spiritual because it would offend someone. I would argue for a different perspective. Spirituality is so powerful. Have speakers share from their own spiritual perspective. I mean, I'm big enough that if someone is presenting from a different spiritual perspective, I can still learn something from them. You know, if I think that worldview is different than mine, I can still say, well, how can I take this, what they're sharing from their experience, and apply it in my world? You see? So instead of leaving it out of the dialogue, so one of the things here in this series, we want to look at some of the spiritual elements because we're going to find that one of the most powerful resiliency formulas, in fact, we've entitled this series, what? The Resiliency Formula. actually has to do with a spiritual construct. And we'll see that as we go throughout our presentation tonight. So we're going to especially focus on this element because it is so often neglected in what happens on this subject. Now, let's come back to Kay Wilson because I think there's an interesting dimension here. Kay, instead of harboring hatred, global hatred toward Palestinians, and I think you see this playing out many times in our culture. What will happen is something bad will happen from a member of another cultural group or another ethnic group or another racial group, and what will happen? People will label that group as evil. Okay? You following along? This is not just happening overseas. It's happening in our own country. And so instead of harboring hatred toward Palestinians, they were two Palestinians who killed her friend and left her for dead. Instead of doing that, what did she do? She gets together with a Palestinian friend and she sets up an organization that she calls the Yellow Brick Road. Now, what is that organization all about? It's an educational project. She is actually trying to undermine racism. She tells the story of how her Palestinian friend said, "You know, you think it's bad what you're hearing in the media. You come to my community and you see what's there. They're idolizing terrorists, idolizing murderers, okay?" And she's saying, "What can we do to push back this tide of racism?" She's putting her energies into teaching who? Muslim children, Arab children in a refugee camp, emotional intelligence, empathy and courage. She's giving them English language skills, art and music. You say, that's interesting. How many of you are intrigued by the name of the project, the Yellow Brick Road? If you read Kay's story, Kay was also a musician, still is, and as she attempted to make her way to safety after being stabbed, she said that she distracted her mind with a rendition of that popular song. That's what she was focusing on, not her pain. Now some of you say, well, that's a good idea. I'll focus on a song if something bad happens. Well, listen, any strategy that helps you is good. And in no way would I want to depreciate what helped Kay to survive. But I have to ask a question as we're speaking about spiritual dimensions. And as I think about Kay's Jewish countrymen throughout history, the question is this: is there perhaps a more powerful application of the Yellow Brick Road? Can the Bible provide practical keys into a health-giving spirituality? Now, some of you have heard me speak before. I say that's a major change for me to even ask that question. Some years ago, I was an agnostic. So to ask if the Bible could give practical keys to a health-giving spirituality, I would say, well, that's, you know, it's just a storybook. That can't really help you. But it's quite interesting if you look at think of this concept of a yellow brick road in the context of the Hebrew Scriptures. There's a book written to Hebrew believers found in the New Testament of the Bible, and it's sometimes referred to as the faith chapter or the hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of people like Abraham and Sarah and other heroes of faith. These all died in faith, confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, desiring a better, that is, a heavenly country. And it speaks of others. Moses looked to the reward. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Do you see what's going on here? Just like Kay was focused on something beside her pain, what does Hebrews 11 say that these Hebrew patriarchs and leaders, what were they focused on? Eternity. Yeah, they were focused on eternity. They were something beyond the present. They were focused on heaven and a heavenly reward. Now, it's quite interesting when we speak of a yellow brick road. that the Bible gives us a picture of heaven having a yellow brick road, taking a little bit of metaphorical license here, because it says the street of the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, was of what? Pure gold. It's quite interesting, isn't it? It made me wonder about the roots of that song. Now, with that background, I want to begin to give you a framework, a resiliency framework. And what we're going to do, you'll see that the resiliency formula actually is an acronym. Before we finish tonight, you're going to find, well, by the way, how many letters in resiliency? Some of you actually have it in writing right in front of you. It's easier to count that way. Resiliency, how many letters in it? Anyone count differently? I'm glad no one said they counted differently, because there are 10 letters in resiliency. Okay? So, resiliency, 10 letters. We're going to find that each of those letters in resiliency is a spiritual key. It is the resiliency formula. Okay? 10 different areas, spiritual areas. And we're going to actually begin by looking at one. You'll see what it is once we finish, if it doesn't immediately become apparent. But we're going to look in this series at a number of individuals. We're going to look at biographies in the Bible, and we're going to see that each one gives us another key to resiliency. So, this is from Psalm 56. The author of Psalm 56 is David, before he became king of the monarchy. He wrote these words, "In God will I praise His word. In the Lord will I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid." Say, okay, well, that's interesting. Maybe inspiring. What's really interesting about it is Psalm 56 actually contains promises that especially speak to us when we're mistreated or abused. Look at how the psalm begins. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man does what? Tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me." As I'm reading this, just having talked about Kay Wilson's story, what do you think? Sounds pretty similar, doesn't it? Yeah. "My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. In God will I" what? "Praise His word. In the Lord will I praise His word. In God if I put my trust, I will not be afraid." These almost seem not to go together. Do you follow what's happening here? Because David is writing about what's happening, and then he's saying in the midst of what he's going through, he is going to praise God. He's going to praise His word. He said this in the same psalm, "When I am afraid, I put my trust" where? "In You. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" You say, but flesh can do a lot. Human beings can do a lot. Look at all the terrible things that human beings have done. And don't look in the mirror, because we've all done some things we probably wish we hadn't done too, right? "When I am afraid, I put my trust in You." Is David giving us some secrets to resiliency? I would like to suggest he is. So he's articulating two things here: praising God for His word, focusing on God, not on the threats of humans. So you say, well, why? I mean, why praise God for His word? Well, I mean, rightly understood, I really believe if you look at the Bible rightly, it's really a love letter of God to humanity. Now, like I told you, I come from a background as an agnostic, and there's a lot of people, agnostics and atheists, who selectively read the Bible and think it's anything but a loving book. I want to tell you, hang in here, not just these next couple nights, but we're going to have meetings that continue on beyond this weekend. And it's going to help you see, if you have any question about God's purposes being loving, if you know someone who thinks God is not loving, they need to be here. They say, well, I mean, they're not going to show up in a church for some kind of a meeting about resiliency. I'll tell you, even your worst enemy needs to be here. You know, sometimes the people that mistreat you the most don't recognize the power of these principles. So God's Word, the Bible, is His love letter to us. It shares God's heart concern for us, and it has practical strategies for resiliency. So this resiliency formula that we're going to look at actually comes from real life stories in the Bible of real life people. And some people say, wait, real life? I mean, I thought these were just made up stories. I mean, that's what I thought. I'll tell you, just earlier this year, I was invited to speak in England. And my wife and I went over there. I was doing a series of lectures in the northern part of England, outside of Liverpool. And we said, we've got to go and spend some time at the British Museum. The British Museum, amazing archaeological collections there. And we were amazed because artifact after artifact, inscription after inscription, with amazing detail, proving the very chronology of the Bible. I mean, it's really amazing. And so if you think these are not real historical stories, the archaeologic evidence says the Bible is really true. But there's even more to what's going on in Psalm 56 that I want to draw your attention to. There's a preface and it speaks to, uses some musical and liturgical terms, but it's a psalm that David wrote in the context of being seized by the Philistines in the city of Gath. Now, let me just tell you why this is so interesting as we speak about resilience. I find that the whole context fascinating of the psalm. You see, Saul, the first king of Israel, had been unfaithful. God had appointed and anointed David to be Saul's successor. You read these stories in the chronology of the Bible. Saul becomes jealous of David and he's trying to kill him. So when this psalm was written, David was on the run. He was fearing his life and he wrote those expressions of fear in Psalm 56. But let's look at the context in which this psalm was written. It's fascinating. It said, David rose and fled that day from Saul and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, a lot of people don't know the geography of the Bible all that much, but it's important to understand this. Gath was one of the leading cities of the Philistines. And the Philistines were the main enemies of the Hebrews during the time this was written. Now, if that's not bad enough, most everyone knows the story of David and Goliath. Where was Goliath from? He was from Gath. Okay? So, years after David killed Goliath, the hero of Gath, things get so bad, things get so hot in David's homeland, that he goes to enemy territory, to the very city where Goliath was from. And I don't know what he thought was going to happen. Maybe he thought he could disguise himself or people wouldn't recognize him. You know, after all, it was before the days of the internet and newspapers and all. You know, how do you recognize someone? But they're saying, is this not David, the king of the land? Didn't they sing to one another of David and dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. What would you think if you're in enemy territory and you hear them talking about your conquest over the Philistines? That's who they were killing. What would you think? Yeah, he thought he was in big trouble. It said David took these words to heart. He was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and he pretended to be insane. And he made marks on the doors of the gate and he let his spit run down his beard. Okay, he's acting like a crazy man. The strategy seems to work. Achish says to his servants, "Well, you see, this guy's crazy. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you've brought this guy here?" And David gets away. You say, boy, that was clever. Well, I don't know that David thought it was all that clever, because it seems that he wrote Psalm 56 right after this. He had just relied on deception to save his life, and it looked like his strategy worked, but it seems like as he writes Psalm 56, he's come to the conclusion that God wanted him to pursue a different course. Some of you may have read from this great narrative commentary on the Old Testament called Patriarchs and Prophets. I really like the way the author paints the picture here. David fled to Achish, the king of Gath, for he felt that there was more safety in the midst of the enemies of his people than in the dominions of Saul. That's his homeland. But it was reported to Achish that David was the man who'd slain the Philistine champion years before, and now he who had sought refuge with the foes of Israel found himself in great peril. But feigning madness, he deceived his enemies and thus made his escape. The first error of David was his distrust of God at Nob. This is where he lied to the priests, ended up getting Goliath's sword and food. And then it says, and his second mistake was his deception before Achish. So it's not his great faith that leads him to do this, it's his fear. So he distrusts God. He distrusts God's word, and he takes matters, what? Into his own hands. Now, I mean, I think it's so fascinating, because what happens to us when we're the most pushed, when we're the most stressed, when we think our social support networks are cut off, who do we think we can trust? I mean, human nature says we can only trust ourselves. And that's what David's doing. And he's now writing, reflecting on his experience, and he's not saying that I should have trusted myself more. This commentary continues. David had displayed noble traits of character, and his moral worth had won him the favor of the people. But as trial came upon him, his faith was shaken, and human weakness appeared. In a great emergency, David had looked up to God with a steady eye of faith and had vanquished the Philistine giant. He believed in God. He went in His name. But as he had been hunted and persecuted, perplexity and distress had nearly hidden his heavenly Father from his sight. Yet his experience was doing what? That's right. It was teaching David wisdom. It was leading him to realize his what? His weakness and the necessity of constant dependence on God. Now, a lot of people say, well, I don't see how this is going to help with resiliency. How would recognizing my weakness help me? From a spiritual, biblical standpoint, the most powerful agency is actually faith in God. It is one of the keys in this resiliency formula. And if we take our hand out of the hand of God and try to do it on our own, we can all feel overwhelmed in certain situations. So Psalm 56 is David's admission of his mistake. He's not going to rely on his own ingenuity anymore. He's going to trust God. He's going to take God at His word. And when difficulties get between him and his vision of God, what is he going to do? He's going to still praise God and focus on Him. When I'm afraid, I'm going to do what? I put my trust in You. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? So his confidence is not going to be in what he can do. It's going to be in a God who cares for him. A God whose word speaks confidence. Every failure on the part of the children of God is due to their lack of faith. When shadows encompass the soul, when we want light and guidance, we must look up. There is light beyond the darkness. David ought not to have distrusted God for one moment. He had cause for trusting in Him. He was the Lord's anointed. And in the midst of danger, he had been protected by the angels of God. He had been armed with courage to do wonderful things. And if he had but removed his mind from the distressing situation in which he was placed and had thought of God's power and majesty, he would have been at peace even in the midst of the shadows of death. He could with confidence have repeated the promise of the Lord, "The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from me, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed." And so this is the challenge we have from a biblical worldview. The Bible is telling us if you want to be resilient, if you want to bounce back in the midst of people pushing you down and trampling you, that's the context of Psalm 56. Okay? If you want to bounce back, the remedy comes in trusting the one who, dare I say it, seems like he's forgotten you. I mean, right? I mean, if you're trampled, if you're down, where was God? And that's not what David's saying. David's saying even when he feels that way, even when his senses say that, he knows better. So here's how I kind of bring this all together. We can better think of God's power and majesty if we have a greater focus on God's Word. I've begun over the years to look at the Bible as a medical textbook. Now, some people think that's putting it too strongly, but it's just amazing. Some of you, as Taylor mentioned, have engaged with my book, 30 Days to Natural Blood Pressure Control. And in that book, in the 14th chapter, we look at the spiritual dimension. And we wrote that chapter to speak to people across the spiritual spectrum. You know, whether they're Christian or Jew, whether they're Muslim or atheist, whether they're Buddhist. But as we wrote that chapter, we said, you know what? There are principles in the Bible that speak across that spiritual spectrum. And as I look at the topic of resilience, I find the same thing. And one of those keys is faith in an all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving God. Now, I think it's important that it's all three of these things. Knowledge, power, and love. Have you ever thought about it? I mean, you might be convinced that someone loves you. If someone really loves you, will they ever let you down? Why are you saying with such confidence, yes? They really love you. Well, you know, we're human, right? They might forget. They might have the best intentions, but they have a heart attack. Okay? Or they get sick. So love is good, but it's not enough. Actually, even sometimes people that really love you do some stupid things that hurt you just because they don't know what's best. I don't want you to stretch your minds too much tonight, because we want you to go home happy with the people you came with, right? But you could probably think of something where a loved one tried to help you and they did just the opposite. I mean, I've done it to my own wife. I thought I was doing her a favor. And I was doing something that she didn't appreciate. And she'd done the same for me. But if you're all-knowing, all-loving, and all-powerful, and I really believe God is all those things. And again, we're in a culture where people have maligned God. And I really encourage you, come out to these meetings this weekend and the meetings that follow, because we're going to cover some amazing things. They're not just keys to resiliency. They're keys to optimal health in general. And people literally are dying for these things. As a physician, I see these people. I'm going to be back in the clinic next week, and I'll be seeing patients. And typically, some of the people who are dealing with the most in the physical realm, if I take the time to talk with them, there's some spiritual, mental, or emotional issue going on that's perpetuating or worsening what they're going through physically. And so the point is, people are literally dying for these principles of resiliency. But to me, the tragedy is, even though people are dying for them, you know, when they get a card in the mail, or they, you know, see an ad on Facebook for the resiliency formula, most people, they say, well, that's, you know, but I've got my favorite show that'll be on. Or there's a sporting event. And, I mean, it's tragic. And you say, well, Dr. DeRose, you're not the only show in town. There's a lot of people teaching these things. Well, I'm happy for all the people that teach them. But the other part of the equation is it's doing it in community. It's doing it in community. Just to underscore these foundational concepts and then give you this formula. And in fact, the promise is tomorrow, when you come back, for you and for anyone you bring, we're going to give you a printed sheet of the formula. Others of you might want to take a picture of it tonight when you see it up here. It's these 10 elements that combine to give us the foundations for resiliency from this spiritual and biblical realm. But just look with me at a few statements from the Bible. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, okay, he saw Jerusalem destroyed. Here is God's word through Jeremiah. "For I know the thoughts that I have toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you what? A future and a hope." Well, what would happen if I really believe that? If every person really believed that there was a God who wanted to give them a future and a hope, what would that do? And if people don't have that confidence, I'm saying that's what we're doing here in this venue. We're going to give some of these foundations. We're going to look at some things like amazing Bible prophecies. I mean, really, amazing prophecies. For me, as an agnostic, years ago, that was one of the things that caused me to say, I've got to look seriously at the Bible. How could the Bible have predicted in advance, hundreds of years in advance, exactly what would happen? You know what? I knew the atheists had said. This was no way it was written back then. You know, they wrote it all after the time, and then they said it was written a long time ago, like it was going to happen, so it looked like it was prophecy that was fulfilled. You've heard that explanation, right? Problem was, I told you, I was just in the British Museum. One of the artifacts there establishes the identity of a king named Belshazzar. Belshazzar lived back around 500 or 600 B.C., He was lost to history. For hundreds of years, until this discovery was made, establishing that he really did exist. Everyone after his time, because he was on the throne when Babylon was conquered, he was erased from history. You read the great Greek historian Herodotus, no mention of anybody named Belshazzar. And so the critics said, yes, this is just made up. But now, the archaeology confirms the book of Daniel could only have been written when it said it was. It was amazing things. Anyway, those things are coming up. And if you know of people that are struggling with some of these things, is God trustworthy? Does He exist? Can I believe the Bible? You need to come out. They need to come out. So, okay then. If we're focused on resilience, what should we focus on? Okay. Let me show you what I got for you here. Actually, let me mention it this way, because you might already appreciate this, but sometimes if I don't make it explicit, you won't really get where I'm going with this. Did you see that the greatest power in that verse, in that passage in Psalm 56, comes when we understand the context? We understand the story behind the Scripture. So what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking not just at a verse here and a verse there, but we're going to be looking at stories. Because the stories of the Bible often unlock the words of the Bible. And many people misunderstand the Bible. They take it out of context. They don't look at it in its historical and cultural context. And that's what gives us the keys to resiliency. So here's what I'm going to guarantee you. Now, doctors usually don't make guarantees, but I'm going to make a guarantee. If you come to these meetings, you're going to be blessed and encouraged. The people that you bring will be blessed and encouraged. The course of your life will be positively impacted. I know some of you think, well, who does this guy think he is? How can he make such a guarantee? And the reason I'm doing it is because we're looking at a book, and God promises this in His Word. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return without watering the earth, they make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So what shall my word be that goes out of my mouth? It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God is basically saying here in so many words that if we engage with His Word, it will have effect in our lives. And as we look at these stories in the Bible and these lessons that connect us with resiliency, it will be powerful. So we're going to look at keys to resilience, the resiliency formula. And what we're going to find is it actually is summarized right here. This is the formula. So we'll give you a printout of this tomorrow if you'd like it. And what we're going to see, we've been looking tonight at the E, exercising faith in God. And we're going to see that there are other elements of the resiliency formula. If you put these all together, it puts you in the best position to thrive in the midst of stressors. Repentance and forgiveness is a surprising one to many people, but it is actually a key to resiliency. And forgiveness in particular. Not just receiving forgiveness, but extending it to others. Social support, we've mentioned this. Some amazing research we'll look at on social support. Social connectedness. And how it is bearing on our health, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Then ideals. This is an interesting one. A lot of people think values and ideals are they're for old-timers, okay? But what we're learning is people that have moral principle, these things help you to thrive in the midst of difficulties. We can actually learn from mistreatment is actually a key. Inspiration and insight, another important key. Insight, so important. Then encouragement. And going along with encouragement is positive expectancy. In other words, if you're looking ahead beyond the challenge, you have this positive expectancy. Something good can come out of this. We'll talk about that some as well. Not compromising and not forgetting the good. So what happens to many of us when we're stressed, we compromise. Okay? We do things that we normally wouldn't choose to do. We say, well, you know, what could I do? I mean, I'm going through the difficulties that I had. And you do things. But here's what the research shows. If you do things that are contrary to your value system, it has a long-term toll on your mental and emotional and even physical health. Okay? So compromise never gets you ahead. And not forgetting the good. So easy to happen if you're overwhelmed with things that look bad. Cultivating contentment, and then this aspect of yearning, longing for something better. The yellow brick road. Well, I've tried to give you some practical keys when it comes to exercising faith in God. That is one of the elements of the resiliency formula. These are the other elements, and we'll show you how these tie in with other health issues, with mental and emotional issues. Tomorrow night, like I said, there is room for others to join us as we continue the series. On this note, let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we've been looking at this topic of resiliency. There are so many challenges that face us in life. And maybe we're here tonight because the challenges haven't been so overwhelming that we could make our way here. There are people that need these messages. In fact, we all need greater keys to resiliency. We need this formula. We need to know how to put things together in a way that can help us to thrive no matter what comes our way. Help that be our experience. If there's others that need to be here, bring them here tomorrow night. Help us be an appropriate encouragement to those that need to join us. And we thank you that you can trust us to help us where we most need help. For we ask it in the name of our loving Creator. Amen. Well, as we wind up, I thought I'd give you a few minutes. If any of you felt you were coming for a different reason and didn't get what you wanted, I want to give you some opportunity to ask any questions you might have. Well, we have a little time for that. So, do you have any questions or concerns?
Dr. DeRose, I got questions, but they relate to my diabetes.
Oh, okay.
Quite a few of them.
Okay.
Something I'm going through right now, and I want to know, you know, if I'm going in the right direction.
No, excellent. So I am happy to stay by if you have medical questions. I don't practice in Michigan. I'm here visiting. So I can't, you know, write you any prescriptions, but I can share with you from my experience some insights. So I'm happy to stay by and talk about diabetes or other topics. Question?
Yeah, I was wondering if David was predestined. Didn't he have faith in God when he left the king? Didn't he have faith in God when he pretended like he was insane? Didn't he have faith in God when... Where was his faith? It seemed like faith finally come at the end, but it seems building up to the end, he didn't know there was such a thing as God.
Yeah, David's experience is interesting. It's much like a lot of ours, you know. So clearly, David had a lot of faith when he went into battle with Goliath, right?
You know, he didn't have any, because he didn't have faith that God would save him.
If you listen to his words as he's going to fight Goliath, he speaks with confidence. You know, the Lord helped me to kill the bear and, you know, kill the lion that was, you know, threatening the flocks, and he's going to help me. You know, the Lord is going to deliver me. So it seemed that he had faith in that context. But you're right. Then you read some of these other stories, and it seems like, you know, he's just doing it on his own. So I think it's so common in life that we can go through these experiences of great faith. I mean, another story, and I don't know that we'll look at his life, is Elijah. You know, Elijah has this great faith. He stands apparently alone on Mount Carmel and, you know, takes on all the... basically the government that was aligned with the, you know, the prophets of Baal. And he stands faithful to God, and the next thing you know, after this amazing demonstration of God's power on Mount Carmel, next thing he's fearing for his life when Jezebel, you know, threatens to kill him. And, you know, so where does faith go? I mean, he runs out into the wilderness. You know, I think your observation is excellent, because we look at some of these people that we would say are heroes in the Bible, but they have low times too. So the point is, what we're talking about doesn't mean you don't have any faith if you get discouraged. But the idea is there are these different elements that if we internalize them and we focus on these things in the midst of difficulty, it can help us maintain faith and maintain a positive outlook. Any other questions or comments?
I think he lost his faith.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, a lot of these things
he
we could.
Was there, but
yeah, we could read between the lines and wonder a lot of things. But the good news is a lot of practical lessons for us.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.